Matthew chapter 1, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, how can a young man keep his way pure but by guarding it according to your word? We pray, O God, this morning that you would help us to seek you with our whole heart. For your commandments are pure, more to be desired than gold and honey. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would help us to receive your word with faith and love. Help us, O God, to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives to the praise of your glorious grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Now, Matthew's account of Jesus' birth is written very much like an Old Testament narrative. And this would be appropriate considering, if you take the content of Matthew, it would be appropriate considering the significant amount of Jewish material in the book, or Jewish-flavored material in the book. Matthew's gospel is the only one that references Jesus' words that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jewish regulations concerning the Sabbath, fasting, and temple tax are included in this gospel. And in these verses about Jesus' birth, before his temptation, before his public ministry, beginning in verse 18 and all the way through the very beginning of chapter 3, a very short section, there are five explicit references to the Old Testament passages, that begin with, all this took place to fulfill, or as it was written by the prophet. And thus what we have here at the beginning of this gospel is a genealogy, also like those found in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, and a narrative written in very familiar Old Testament style. One aspect of the story is told, and then steadily the story moves along, following the chronology of the way it happened in history. And all this to show this, the Jewishness of Matthew's gospel is written to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Jewish scriptures. But of course, this gospel was not written for Jews only. It's a gospel for the world to hear. For it ends with a triumphant, resurrected King of Israel, Jesus, the King of Israel, commanding his soldiers to make disciples of who? Of all nations. And therefore, the arrival of this seemingly insignificant Jew, born to a virgin among a seemingly insignificant Jewish people, it has profound implications for you and for me. The main point of this section is this, that God has come to dwell with us in the birth of his Son. Therefore, we must render to Christ our full obedience. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, the language of the Genesis, or the birth of Jesus Christ in verse 18, it takes us back to verse 1, which says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who is this Christ? Who is this Christ? Well, Matthew shows us at the very beginning that he is the son of David. and the son of Abraham. Who was it that the Jews were looking for? And we're thinking of the Jewishness of this gospel. Who was it that the Jews were looking for? They were waiting and they were hoping for the Messiah. They were hoping for the Messiah who himself would be a Jew, a son of Abraham, a blood relative of their father Abraham, his descendant by ordinary generation. So they were waiting for a son of Abraham, and in a more particular sense, a son of David, a blood descendant of the tribe of Judah, and therefore a rightful heir to the throne of the king of the kingdom of Israel. They were waiting for this one. Or to put it another way, he was to be a human child born to a son of Abraham and a son of David who would fulfill the covenant promises that God made to his people. He would fulfill the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to David and to their descendants. And what was to happen? The Jews were waiting for this Messiah. They were waiting for a Jewish child to be born. And what was to happen as a result of this child being born? Well, in Jewish eyes, God's kingdom would come. The arrival of this Jewish boy would mark the arrival of the coming of the kingdom of Israel, the coming of the end-time kingdom in all of its glory, with that Messiah as its head. The Jews were looking for the permanent arrival of a divinely created kingdom established on earth through this long-awaited Jewish boy. And so, friends, we have an account of the birth of this boy. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, remember here that Matthew is writing after the fact. He's writing after those very Jews who are waiting for this Jewish child to be born. He's writing after the fact that those very Jews crucified their own brother. They crucified the Christ who has come. Now, for the remaining Jews who would still be hearing about this Jesus that was killed, this Jesus who was apparently buried, but his body was nowhere to be found, what were they to make of this man? What were the Jews to make of this man who had come, who had died, and had been raised? And so Matthew writes his gospel to show these Jews and to show all the world that this is the one, that this child is the Messiah, and he has come, and the kingdom has come, and has been established in him. And so this gospel is written to Jewish people. It's written to the world to make sense of who this Jesus was and is. And friends, this too is something that you also should consider yourselves. What are you personally to make of this one they call Jesus? We live in a culture currently where most people have heard of this Jesus Christ. But what are you to make of him personally? If you meet someone for the first time, and you're getting to know them, usually what we ask them is, where were you born? Where were you raised? What was your childhood like? This is how we get to know our Savior. We look back to how he was born. Where did he come from? And therefore, we too should ask ourselves, what do we personally make of this Jesus? The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now notice how Matthew deliberately puts forward Mary as his mother, though he includes Joseph in this verse. Now what is glaringly missing from this verse, which fills all the verses of the genealogy before this, is any mention of a human father. This is completely missing from this account. Abraham was the father of Isaac, we are told, in the preceding verses. David is the father of Solomon. Jacob, the father of Joseph. But who is Jesus' father? Now, Matthew had already excluded the mention of Jesus' father indirectly in verse 16. He says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." Joseph is called the husband of Mary, but he is not Jesus' father. At the same time, though, Joseph and Mary were betrothed, we are told. They were engaged. And in Jewish custom, this meant that they were essentially married. They were considered married. To break off the engagement then would have required divorce. And we see this later when Joseph thinks his wife has been adulterous. He resolved to divorce her quietly. So they were essentially married. So binding was this act. And we see this, as I said, in verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. We're also told here that Mary was pregnant. She was pregnant before Joseph and Mary had come together. That is, before the marriage had been consummated, with Joseph taking Mary into his home. And therefore, while Mary, unknown to Joseph at this time, unknown to Joseph at the time he heard these words, while Mary was still a virgin, she's pregnant. And therefore, from a human perspective, the only way that Mary could have been pregnant is if she had been unfaithful. Conception of a human child, after all, requires a man and a woman to come together. Before Joseph and Mary had come together, this is what is normally required for a child to be born. This Jewish woman is pregnant. A child is growing in her womb. But this child, we are told up front, is from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Joseph is glaringly omitted from this account as being a human father of Jesus. This child is from the Holy Spirit. He does not have a human father. He does not have a human father because he is not from earth. And therefore, the normal biological processes usually required in order for life to begin inside a woman's womb, they are superseded. The Holy Spirit, friends, the third person of the Trinity, he would directly be involved in wonderfully fashioning a body for Jesus inside of Mary. This one is from the Holy Spirit. Now, other children among those listed in the genealogy before this, they come about in amazing ways. They do come about in extraordinary ways, and we see this in the Old Testament accounts. Some are born to women advanced in years, beyond their ability to normally give birth. Some are born to women whose wombs had been barren, whose wombs were closed by the Lord. But never, never in those Old Testament accounts do we see a child being born without a human father. We are told in Luke that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. He overshadowed her. Now this conception authored by the Holy Spirit, it was necessary. This was necessary for the eternal Son to become in every way as we are and yet without sin. He became every way as we are, flesh and blood. He had a human soul, a human mind and body was being formed in the womb of Mary at this time. Therefore, he is called of Mary. Elizabeth says to Mary, in Luke's account, that this child, the child growing in Mary's womb, was the fruit of her womb. Jesus is of Mary. He is the fruit of her womb. He is of her stock, yet without sin, because of this wonderful and magnificent work of the Holy Spirit within the womb of the Virgin. He is holy. This body and soul being formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary was a product of the Holy Spirit, therefore from the Holy Spirit. Two times we're told in this section that this child is from the Holy Spirit. He is not from earth. He is from heaven. Now notice here too the mystery that lays behind this simple and yet profound phrase. She is with child from the Holy Spirit. Now there's much mystery involved even in the conception of a child, a normal conception of a child by natural means. Many will deny the virgin birth by saying, well, it's simply impossible. No one is born without a human father. People will say that, deny that, as if to say that we have all of the details accounted for in the process of natural birth. We don't. Even with the technology we have today, there's much mystery still involved in the beginning of life inside of a mother's womb. But this is exactly the point, friends. The people who would say that, well, this is impossible, that is the point. It is impossible. It is not possible for a child to be born without a human father, without a supernatural act of God. It is not possible without the supernatural activity of God to make it possible. And therefore, this conception is supremely unique. It's set apart. It stands above all births. It is a miracle, in a word. Every other conception up until this one, included the defilement of sin, included the corruption of sin, passed on from father to the child. But this child was to be holy, undefiled, separated from sin, spotless. And so Joseph is not mentioned. He's not Jesus' father. He is from the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph, as yet, he didn't know this, and here we have the human perspective. Mary, in his mind, is an adulterer. She has broken the law, and therefore deserving of punishment according to the law. And we're told here that Joseph is a just man, righteous man. He is an upholder of the law. He delights in the law. He would not dismiss the law. He could not cover this up. He could not think that it didn't happen or pretend that it was not going on. But he was also gentle. Rather than execute a harsh public sentence against his own wife, remember, in his mind, friends, in Joseph's mind, she has been unfaithful. It is the only way this could have happened. He knows she needs to be disciplined, she needs to be punished, and yet he decides to end the marriage quietly. Now, it's interesting here in Matthew that Matthew references a public shaming as Joseph is contemplating these things. He resolves not to publicly shame his wife for adultery. It's just interesting here that Matthew mentions this, for it is a public trial of an innocent person that would come later on. Mary, here in this act, was truly innocent. She wasn't an adulterer. She was truly innocent. But Joseph had for a moment thought of a public trial. He had to think of his own wife publicly being sentenced by the law because of her unfaithfulness. But as he considered these things, this is what is going on in the mind of Joseph in verse 20. As he considered these things, now, ironically, it would not be Mary who would go through a public trial and be shamed. It would not be innocent Mary who would go through a public trial and be shamed, for she herself wasn't truly in all ways innocent. She was innocent of this crime. But it would be this child growing in her womb, this child who was truly innocent, who would be publicly shamed in the place of his people to save them from their sins, including his own mother and including Joseph. We see here too, friends, the character of Joseph. He delights in the law, but part of delighting in the law, friends, part of delighting in the law is knowing the spirit of the law. Joseph delighted in the law, but he did not delight in condemnation by way of the law. And that is the spirit of the law. Jesus too, if you remember, in dealing with an adulterous woman later on in his ministry, he said to those who sought to condemn her by the law, he said, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." And so, beloved, this is what is required for those who delight in the law. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And yet Joseph is a just man, unwilling to publicly shame her. He nevertheless wants to uphold the law. Now, in the middle of the earthly perspective, remember, this is what is going on from the earthly perspective in Joseph's mind, a very difficult situation indeed for this young couple. In the middle of this earthly perspective enters heaven. An angel appears shining from heaven with the glory of heaven to bring light, the light of God's word, into this dark situation. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her, begotten in her, is from the Holy Spirit." Now, beloved, is this not what happens with God's people? God's people experience trials at various times. And we contemplate these things, we think about these things, what it is that we are going through. In the midst of very difficult situations, the light of God's word comes to us, and it brings us hope, and it offers us direction. His word bids us, as the angel does here with Joseph, it bids us not to be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be anxious about your life, Jesus said. And so heaven intercedes on behalf of earth, and the angel says to Joseph, "Do not fear." God speaks peace to us in Jesus Christ in our weakest moments. I think, friends, though, what is more importantly emphasized here, what is being emphasized here is the divine initiative over against the human will. We are told in verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." In other words, before Mary had become pregnant, before Joseph met Mary, before either of them were ever born, before these events took place, God determined that all of this would happen exactly the way that they were being carried out. That the Christ child would be born to a virgin, and to this particular virgin, to Mary. Later on, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary sings, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." It was Mary, chosen from before the foundation of the world, who would hold the Christ child in her womb. And though Mary and Joseph are active participants in what was taking place, remember, Joseph's mind is engaged. He's thinking about these things. And not to mention the fact that Mary's body is now engaged. A child is growing in her womb. They are fully engaged, body and soul. At the same time, though, friends, the divine initiative has supremacy over all things. He is guiding these things along. Their minds, their wills are engaged in every action of this event. At the same time, though, this all took place to fulfill what God had promised by his prophet. Remember, Joseph had, at this point, dissolved to divorce her quietly. It was his human intention to end the marriage, to face the rest of his life without her. That was his intention, to face possible scorn and shame being divorced. But because God was directing all of their thoughts and actions, because he was directing all of these affairs, the human initiative and the human will is redirected by heaven. It is redirected by a word from heaven. And what does this word say? We've already seen that he confirms what Matthew already knew and told us in verse 18 that this child was from the Holy Spirit. And for Joseph, hearing these words, Joseph, this meant that Mary was innocent. She was innocent of adultery. She had been faithful. The child was not the result of man's sin. Rather, the conception was the result of the work of the Holy Spirit to deal with sin. He's from the Holy Spirit. But before the angel tells this to Joseph, he tells them, "Do not fear, do not be afraid." Now, friends, we see here that God knows all of our fears. Joseph is thinking about these things, and God knows all along, his every thought. He knows the thoughts of Joseph, the son of David. And God condescends to help Joseph in his hour of need. He sends him his angel. "Do not be afraid, Joseph. Do not be afraid to carry through with what you and Mary had set out to do beforehand." Now, the other thing that God does here, he encourages Joseph. He speaks to him peace. And the other thing he does here is affirm his Davidic lineage. Joseph is the son of David. Now, this seemingly insignificant Jewish man, possibly facing a divorce and the shame of an unfaithful wife, he is here, by the word of God, he's restored and reaffirmed as a man of the line of King David. He is of the royal line. And what else does this designation affirm but at this time that the voice of God was saying, a Davidic king is about to be born. The voice of God had not been heard for 400 years before this point. The Jews were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. And he speaks to this insignificant Jew and he says, "Joseph, do not fear, son of David. The child is about to be born. The promises are about to be fulfilled." Now, Jews were under foreign rule. They were under the Roman rule at this time. And God had promised a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that would never be destroyed, a kingdom that could not be shaken. And its ruler was to be this Messiah, the son of David. Where was he? We see this promise in Psalm 132. This is who they were looking for. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body, a fruit of your womb, a fruit of the womb of David, God said, I will set on your throne." And so God, despite what looked like to be failure on his part to keep this covenant with Israel, with this young Jewish couple, he speaks to Joseph and he confirms his dignity as the son of David. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear." Joseph, through this marriage with Mary, mother of Christ, and in naming this child, the angel confirms and seals the fact that Joseph, as the son of David, would take his rightful and lawful place as essentially the adoptive father of this boy. He would take his rightful place to ensure that this child would be of the line of David. It would seal and confirm that God's promises had not fallen void. Though he'd been silent for so long, he would be silent no more. And therefore, sealing and confirming the words of the angel here, sealing and confirming Jesus as that Messiah. The Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus in this way in Romans chapter 1. He says, "He is descended from David according to the flesh." Now, friends, God's word does something for us as well in times of distress. It's similar to what Joseph and Mary were going through here. In times of distress, God reminds you by his word of who you are. You are a son of Abraham. And to the daughters of the covenant, you are a daughter of Sarah. You are sons of Abraham, daughters of Sarah. You are a part of that royal lineage. This is who you are at all times. Despite how it may feel, God's word confirms this for us. From the activity of what had been taking place or what was already taking place, we move forward to what would take place. From here, the angel moves from telling Joseph what has already happened, and also the writer of this gospel, Matthew, he tells us what has already happened, to telling us what will happen. The angel comforts Joseph with this truth, to speaking about what would happen in the future. He says to him, "She will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He was to be called Jesus, is the Greek version of the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. He would be called this because of what he was to do. He would save his people from their sins. Now, this name is important, friends, for it reveals to us who this child is and what he has come to do. He is his people's Savior. Those who believe in Christ are engrafted into the true Israel. God called Israel my people. We were once not his people. Now we are his people. Because through faith in Christ, we are engrafted into the true Israel. And he is our Savior. He's the Savior of his people. Mary sung also of how, with the arrival of this child in her womb, that God had helped Israel. He has helped his people. What this name reveals to us as well, friends, is that mankind is lost. All men are lost in their sins, are in need of salvation. We are in need of liberation. And it's a specific kind of liberation. This is salvation from our sins, for he would save them from their sins. What the Jews failed to understand, which is why they crucified the Lord of glory, was that the significant aspect of the kingdom, a primary aspect of the kingdom coming in this Messiah, was the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. Sin severed the relationship between man and God, so there's a great chasm between us and God. We are both guilty before God, deserving of his condemnation, and we are corrupt in and out. Every part of our nature is corrupted by sin, totally defiled. And Christ, by the one-time sacrifice of the sinless body that was being formed in Mary's womb, he frees us. He frees us from the guilt of our sin, and he gives us his Spirit to free us from the dominion of sin. And thus his name was to be called Jesus. He is our Savior. We are in need of such a one as this. Salvation from our sins, the forgiveness of sins, is part and parcel of the coming of the kingdom. This is what the Jews missed. Zechariah prophesied of his son, John the Baptist, who would give knowledge of salvation to his people. And how would he give knowledge of salvation to his people? He would give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is what Christ had come to do. And how would this Christ child do this? How would he do this? He would do this by offering up this body being formed, united to the divine, the Son of God, made flesh, fully human and fully God in one person forever. Once this body had fully grown, once it had reached maturity and at the proper time, this body would be nailed to a Roman cross as the final and all-sufficient offering for sins, for the sins of his people. Can you see now how the divine initiative was controlling this activity all along? Man is in need of a Savior. We are in need of God, our Savior. God must act in order for us to be saved. And we are given further affirmation of the sovereignty of God remaining faithful to his covenant promises to Israel. When we're told that all of this took place to fulfill Old Testament prophecy given through Isaiah to Israel in a time of need, we read in verses 22 and 23, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, during that time, Jerusalem was under attack when that prophecy was given, and it looked like the city would be decimated. And if the city were taken, if the city was decimated, then the promises would be left unfulfilled. But God pointed them to an extraordinary event that would come later on in Israel's history. The city will be spared, essentially, is what he said through Isaiah at the time that this prophecy was given. The city would be spared, and it was, for a time. But something greater was to come. Something greater was to come. Something greater than the city. Something greater than the temple. Something greater than the earthly kingdom of Israel. And what will be the sign that this has occurred? A virgin, a woman who has not known any man, shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now this truth was somewhat concealed to the Jews. They didn't understand that this is exactly what would take place. We don't see this anywhere else in Old Testament scripture. But this is what we are taught here in this passage. And this is what the Jews who would hear this gospel would learn. That this is what Isaiah meant. This is what Isaiah pointed to. That God would dwell with his people in the tabernacle. With the arrival of Christ, it was the first time that God dwelt among his people permanently, forever. Emmanuel, which means God with us. This was to be the sign. This arrival of this child born to a virgin, that God had come to dwell with this people. But this sign, a pregnant virgin, was a sign that something new, something extraordinary was taking place. God would come to dwell with his people supremely and permanently, not in a temple made by human hands. Not in a temple made by human hands. This is what the Jews were looking for, that God to dwell with his people once again, like we saw in the Old Covenant. You promised us this would be restored in the Old Covenant. But God shows here in the fulfillment of this promise that something greater was taking place. They looked for a temple made by human hands, but this God would dwell in the temple of Christ's body, who was from the Holy Spirit. We are told, friends, in the New Testament that in Christ the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. It is in this Christ child that the eternal and the temporal come together. The infinite and the finite meet. The spiritual and the natural come together forever so that we might be with the eternal God forever. He is God with us. He has come to dwell with us permanently, supremely, with his people in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, we should never lose sight of this miracle. Matthew's gospel ends in a similar way that begins here. We're told that God is with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The arrival of the Christ child marks the beginning of God himself coming to dwell with his people. And at the end of this gospel, the resurrected Christ promises the church that he will be with them forever. Behold, I am with you until the end of the age. And therefore, friends, we can find comfort from this account that God truly has come to be with us forever. And the last part of this passage is this, in verses 24 and 25, we go back to the human perspective. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph, incredibly, was asleep this whole time. The angel was speaking to him. The angel appeared to him in a dream. When we are asleep, friends, we are at our weakest moment. And what we have here, once again, is a picture of the weakness of humanity. If we are to be saved, God must do this. Heaven must intervene. He must act upon us, and he must act for us. All other religions, the movement is from man to the divine, the deification of man. But in the wisdom of God, in the Christian religion, God comes to us. A great chasm that existed between us and our God had to be bridged by God himself. And this he has done by sending his eternal Son in the likeness of flesh. The Son was sent to be crucified and buried for our sins. Beloved Emmanuel, this God with us, he now lives and reigns in heaven. But that life began here. It began here in the account of this birth many years ago in history. And it teaches us, friends, of the infinite love of God for his people. God with us teaches us that God is for us, that though he was against us, that he is now for us and he is with us. And therefore we should, by God's grace, obey what heaven commands. And this is exactly what we see in Joseph. He hears the words of heaven and he quietly does what heaven tells him to do. You're given a picture of this simple obedience in the quiet submission of Mary, the obedience of Joseph, who did as heaven told him. He knew her not until the son was born. in order to guard the holiness and the sacredness and the purity of the miraculous conception of this child. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore.